Got a Bible, would you turn with me to Mark's Gospel? Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. Yes, it is Mark's Gospel. It's not Matthew's Gospel, as I think I announced it this morning several times. My 12-year-old daughter was very quick to point that out on the car on the way home. Even though it says Mark on the screen, I was mentioned calling it Matthew this morning. So we're going to read from Mark's Gospel. We left it off at verse 41, and we're going to pick it up in verse 42. And we're going to continue what has been our morning series. We've preached through Mark over the past few years. I preached the first 8 chapters, half the book, as a Sunday evening series. Then we left it for about a year, and over the past few months, we've finished the last 8. And we're going to finish it this morning, or this evening, all over the place here. And why am I going to do it tonight? Well, I want to finish this series. We're almost at the end. But also, I think what we're going to read tonight ties in really well with the Lord's table. This is the last Sunday evening of the month where we celebrate the Lord's table. And I think what we're going to read links in so well. This morning we were thinking about the crucifixion. You might think that's the obvious one. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has such an impact about what we're going to do later on as we celebrate the Lord's table. Now, we're going to read from chapter 15, verse 42. And we're going to read through into chapter 16. I'm going to stop at verse 8. And you might say, why are you going to stop there? You said you're going to finish the series tonight. Why don't you go all the way down to verse 20? Let me make a few comments about why I'm going to stop at verse 8. There is actually a comment written in my Bible. I don't know if it's in your Bible as well. Some translations will have this. But in the brackets at the end of chapter 8, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through to 20. And most evangelical scholars don't believe that this last bit of chapter 16 was actually in the original manuscripts. It was something that was added later on. And so there are questions just about the authenticity of these last verses here. And that's why most Bibles will include them, because we're not sure, but they'll have a comment to say that these verses weren't included in the earliest reliable manuscripts. And so for that reason, I'm going to stop at verse 8 this evening. If you want to find out more about this issue, I'd encourage you to read a good commentary, and it'll tell you more. I'm not saying that these last verses weren't part of the original Bible, but we're not sure. And for that reason, I will stop at verse 8. But let's start to read chapter 15 and pick it up at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll it away, the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. I wonder what you think the greatest words ever uttered in this world are. What do you think the greatest words ever uttered are? If you're into history, you might go for those classic words. It's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, those classic words. If you're into football, particularly if you're an England football supporter, and there's probably not many here, you might go for, they think it's all over, it is now, those lines that just commentated on when England won the World Cup. If you're a romantic at heart, you might like those three special words, I love you. Are those four even greater words, will you marry me? But I think the three greatest words ever uttered are found in this passage. He has risen. Has there ever been three greater words uttered in our world than those words? He has risen. Why do I say those are the greatest words? Because those three words change everything. He has risen changes everything. Why are we meeting tonight? Some of you may be wondering that. Why am I not at home, slouched on my couch watching TV? Why are we meeting tonight? Why are we meeting on a Sunday? Why do we come to church on this day of the week? Do you know why we come on a Sunday? Because he has risen. We have a reason to be here, and we come on a Sunday, the first day of the week, to celebrate the resurrection, because it was on a Sunday that our Savior, Jesus Christ, rose again. And so every Sunday is a gathering to celebrate the truth that he has risen. That's why we meet on this day, because Jesus Christ has risen. We have a reason to be here. Yes, we were singing songs that Dave said were songs we often sing on Easter Sunday, but actually, every Lord's Day when we gather is a celebration that Jesus Christ has risen again. Later on in our service, we're going to be celebrating communion. We are going to be taking the bread and the wine. We're going to be remembering Christ's death. Why will we be taking communion tonight? We will be taking communion following the command of our Savior Jesus, but also because of this great truth that he has risen. Resurrection brings meaning and it brings purpose to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, coming to the Lord's table and eating bread and drinking wine and giving thanks for Christ's death on the cross would be totally pointless. It would be totally meaningless unless he has risen. Now this morning, as we worked our way through chapter 15, we had three points that we looked at. We took the theme of the king, because that's how Jesus is described in chapter 15. And we looked at the king is condemned. That's him standing in front of Pilate, who rejected justice and handed him over to be crucified. Then we saw that the king is mocked, and he was mocked, he was ridiculed by the Roman soldiers. Then we saw that the king is crucified, and we thought about the significance of Christ's death. And we're going to continue that theme on into this evening, and we're going to see that the king is buried. And after Jesus Christ died, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate with a request. Let's look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now it says Joseph went to Pilate and he took courage. Why did this man need courage to go and make this request to have the body of Jesus? There are several reasons. Well, always to stand in front of a Roman ruler would take courage. This is his superior. But he would have needed courage for other reasons. It tells us here that he was a respected member of the council. What was that council? That council was the Sanhedrin, that body of religious leaders. And we have read about the Sanhedrin in the earlier chapters. It's the Sanhedrin who questioned Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin who wanted to destroy him. It was the Sanhedrin who sent him over to Pilate because they wanted that verdict from him that would send Jesus to his execution. Joseph was a member of that council that despised Jesus Christ. And what it tells us here is that not all of the council wanted Jesus to be destroyed. Not all of them wanted him to be executed. There was at least one, and possibly more, who were against the council's majority rule on that issue. He would need courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body. Now, it tells us here he was a believer. It says he himself was looking for the kingdom. And he was going to Pilate publicly to ask for the body of Jesus, to bury it in a dignified way. By doing that, he was publicly associating himself with Jesus Christ. He was publicly associating himself with somebody who was the enemy of the council that he sat on. And that there would have been a threat to himself. This is the same council that have sentenced Jesus to death. Perhaps there was a threat to himself, a physical threat. Perhaps life was going to be more difficult because of what he was going to do. So this stance would have taken courage. It would have also taken courage because it was not the normal practice to go and request the bodies of executed criminals. And the reason it wasn't the normal practice is because the bodies of executed criminals weren't handed over for burial. They didn't do it. And so this would have been a strange request for Pilate. When people were crucified, they were often left on the cross after they died for many, many days. The Romans did it on purpose. They would allow the body to hang there, decaying and decomposing. And it hung there with the stench of death as a public warning to everybody who walked past. Don't mess with the Romans. Don't cross the line. Don't get on the wrong side of us. Look at the stench of this dead criminal hanging on a tree. It wasn't the normal practice to take a body off the cross on the day that they died and buried it. Usually what they would do after the body had hung on that cross for many days is they would take it down and they would throw it not into a grave but into a place called Gehenna. Gehenna was the city rubbish dump. And they would take the bodies of these criminals and they would throw them on the city rubbish dump because these men didn't deserve a proper burial. And so he takes courage because he's coming to Pilate with an unusual request. Can I take this body down on the day it died and give it a proper, dignified burial? And a burial was necessary for Jesus Christ. It's an important part of the story. It's so important that Jesus' body was taken down and buried. First, it was proof that he had actually died. Pilate wanted this proof. Look at verse 44 and 45 again. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Pilate's not going to let a body come off this cross until he's 100% certain that this criminal, in his eyes, is actually dead. That there is no breath, that there is no pulse, that there's no way that this man could be taken down and can be revived again. You see, some people argue that Jesus never died. Yes, he was nailed to a cross, but he didn't die. And because he didn't die, then this story of the resurrection, this story that the Christian faith is based around, is totally false. Some might argue that he was just merely unconscious. The swoon theory that, you know, he hung there, he didn't die, he was taken down, he revived again, and that's really what the resurrection was all about. He didn't really die for our sin. He didn't really take the punishment that we deserved. But the actions of Pilate and the actions of this physical burial in a tomb disprove these conspiracy theories that Jesus didn't really die. But the burial of Jesus Christ is also essential for another reason. It's also essential for the proof that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. And what was one of the proofs? They took people to an empty tomb, a tomb that had been guarded by the Roman soldiers, and said, "He has risen. The body is no longer there in the tomb. Christ has risen again from the dead." That was another proof of the resurrection. That would not have been possible if the body had been taken and thrown into a city dump with all these other corpses. Go and look at the city dump amongst all the other dead bodies. We can't find the body of Jesus. He must have risen. That wouldn't have been much proof. But a physical tomb in which he was buried in, which is now empty, is greater proof for the resurrection. So the king is buried. But then we come to the climax of the chat of the book, where we see that the king is alive. The women were the first to the tomb. The women were the last at the cross, and they were the first at the tomb. And when they get there, they find the tomb is empty, and the gravestone is away, and the tomb is empty. It's not the only surprise. They're also greeted by an angel. An angel is a messenger from God, and the angel comes with this greatest message, verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." These are the greatest words. He has risen. And as I've said already tonight, the resurrection is so important. Why is the resurrection so important? Well, let's take the words of the Apostle Paul. In your Bible, flick forward to 1 Corinthians 15. Great, great verses on the significance and the importance of the resurrection. Again, these are verses that are often read on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read from verse 12. Look at Paul's argument here for the significance and importance of the resurrection. Verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What's Paul's argument? If Christ is not risen from the dead, if he is not alive, our faith is in vain. Those of you who call yourself a Christian, waste of time. Pointless. It's in vain. And in verse 17, again, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We are going to come to the table shortly. And if Christ died and that was it, no use to you. A dead Savior is no use to you. If Christ is not alive, coming to the Lord's table is futile. It's a waste of time because you are still in your sins. Another argument there is, and those who have died, those believers, those relatives, those loved ones of yours who believe Christ, who put their faith and trust in his death, his sacrificial death, those who have died, well, they're still dead. If Christ is not raised, they will not be raised as well. It's a complete waste of time. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the events of the cross were just tragic events. And as an innocent man died, what a tragedy. But the resurrection proves incredible things. It proves that Jesus Christ really did defeat sin when he died on the cross. It proves that he has defeated death as he rose again with great power. It proves that he was accepted by the Father. Yes, the Father forsook him on the cross, but the Father has accepted his sacrifice because the Father has raised him up again with great power. The Father accepted his sacrifice. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as much part of the gospel as his death was. And so you can't separate the two. If you've still got 1 Corinthians 15 open, go to the first verses of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul talks about the gospel that he has preached. Listen to the gospel he's preached. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And then he goes on to say how this was preached to people, the witnesses, the hundreds and hundreds of people. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then that he was buried, not just thrown in a garbage heap where we don't know where the body went, but he was physically buried. And then he rose again with great power on the third day. The resurrection is this crucial part of the gospel. It gives us a reason to come to the table this evening. The resurrection also proves that Jesus really is the Son of God. That has been our theme the entire way through this series. That's been the sort of the title of our series. It said this morning, who is Jesus? This morning I read Mark 1 and verse 1, the first verse in the gospel. Let me read it again for those who weren't here this morning. Right at the start of the gospel, Mark sets it out. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the rest of the gospel, he wants to prove to us, he wants to show to us very clearly that Jesus Christ really is somebody unique, that Jesus Christ is really somebody special, that Jesus Christ really is somebody worth following, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we have these great miracles that Mark records, the great teaching of Jesus, his death on the cross. But what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove? That he really is who he claimed to be, that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. He's somebody who can be trusted as well, because Jesus was somebody in Mark's gospel who actually predicted his resurrection as well. Look at Mark 10, if your Bible's handy to you. Mark 10 and verse 32. We read this a number of weeks ago. The heading of my Bible is Jesus foretells his death a third time. There are a number of occasions in this book where he tells about himself rising again. Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus told it exactly as it happened, as we looked at this morning, mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. And then after 3 days, "I am going to rise again from the dead." Now, if Jesus didn't rise again, what would that say about his words and his teaching? It's not true. This is not a man to follow. But if there's somebody who can predict this before it happens, surely this man must be the Son of God. The resurrection proves that Jesus can be trusted. The resurrection also gives us a reason to gather, as I've said, at the Lord's table. It gives us a reason to worship Christ tonight. Because our Savior died for our sins, didn't he? Our Savior defeated sin on the cross. Our Savior defeated death in his resurrection. Our Savior can be trusted. And one day our Savior will come again. There's another promise he gave us. One day he will come. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we remember that promise because we do it until he comes. Because Christ has risen, we come to the table this evening with great, great hope. We come with great hope that our sins have been dealt with. And because he lives, we will live also. Because the one who is the resurrection and the life has promised that same resurrection and life to those who have trusted in him. So what are the greatest three words? He has risen. The resurrection changes everything. Without the resurrection, coming tonight to the Lord's table would be a sad, somber affair. You know what coming to the Lord's table would be like? It'd be like attending a weekly wake, gathering together to reminisce, to think about a dead loved one who's no longer here. That's what the Lord's table would be if Christ had died and hadn't risen. But he has risen. Changes everything. If you're not a Christian, I trust this will change everything for you. He is a living Savior. We cannot ignore him. We cannot dismiss him. He truly is the Son of God. And so in this life, don't put your trust in yourself. Put your trust in a Savior who died on the cross for sins and rose again and has the power to forgive you and give you eternal life. Trust Christ as your Savior. And if you are a Christian, come to the table. Come to remember. Come in a solemn way, because what we remember at the table is solemn. But don't come as a miserable group of people to remember a dead man who lived in the past. Come as a joyful people. Come as a victorious people. Come as a worshiping people to praise the one who died for your sins and rose again for your justification. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has risen and that changes everything. We thank you that he died for our sins, that he rose again and gives us great hope. We pray you bless us as we continue to think on this, to dwell on it, and to worship and praise our Savior. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.